One of the things that we've done on and off throughout all of the first semester is we've done some topics that have been kind of answering questions and engaging with topics across the Bible, but we've tried to sprinkle that with sermons like today and like last week, which are working through one single text, and that's what we'll be doing, is working our way through this text here in Mark. That's paving the way for semester two, where for the entire semester we're going to be working through passages of the Bible. In a sense, what I want to show you... Have I got a problem here? Am I getting looks because I'm not turned on or something? We're fine? You're okay? Everything's fine? You okay? Need a glass of water? In semester two, we want to really show you that, yeah, we can engage with topics such as making love, a very interesting topic, and see what the Bible has to say about it. But I increasingly want to persuade you that actually just listening to what the Bible says about anything is fascinating, thought-provoking, life-changing. And we want to build that confidence in you so that coming into semester two, as we look at the prophecy of Isaiah, we'll see that actually, heck, it doesn't matter if it's some really juicy topic, Thursday night, everything about dating, part two, come along. But it's also Isaiah 3. What's that about? I don't know, but I'm sure it's going to be fascinating, inspiring, life-changing, thought-provoking, and will be something that will be great for a Christian to hear, great for a friend who, whatever the heck they believe, to hear and think and be challenged by. So really what we're doing today is what I think is should be a backbone of Christian ministry, is cracking open the Bible with people, handing it out to them, opening it up, looking together, finding out what God's saying, and seeing just how amazing that is. This one's a strange passage. Look, last week was strange too, in different ways. And again, previous sermons, ufcutas.org, you can get them. Now on podcast as well, iTunes Store. This is a strange passage. It's strange because of the argument the Sadducees use, something about, you know, a bunch of brothers marrying the one woman and then they all die and who's married to her. It's a little odd. Why do they care? What does this mean? It's strange the kind of argument Jesus uses back, the argument of he's not the God of the dead or the living. What exactly is he saying there? How does that work? It's strange, moreover, because the picture it gives us about the resurrection being like the angels sounds a little trippy. And so there's lots in the passage that on first reading is intriguing and puzzling. I want us to zero in on the puzzling in two ways in particular. I want us to zero in and see a couple of things, well, I've been trying to do across the whole semester. The first is really wrestle to understand the way the Bible uses the Bible. See, you know, people say, Christians, oh, that's your interpretation, everybody's got their interpretation. It's true, everyone does have their interpretation. Doesn't mean some of them are wrong, some of them are very wrong. How do we get a right interpretation? Well, the way we do that is context, yeah? The way you rightly interpret is putting something in context. The way you get closer to a humbly, closer to accurate reading of the Bible is putting it in its context. So we want to help you do that and see how Jesus, in this passage, is using the Bible, the Exodus quotation he refers to, and actually get a sense in context of how the Bible interprets itself to get closer to good interpretation. Everyone has their own interpretation. Some of them are just lousy. How do we get to a good interpretation? Context. But a second issue, again, we've been wrestling to across the whole semester, is the issue of the goodness of making love, of pleasure, of marriage, of romance, of delight. Those things are good, and Christians believe those things are good. And the Bible teaches those things are good, and yet now we find out that there will be no marriage in heaven. They will be neither marrying nor given in marriage, verse 25 says, but like the angels in heaven. So then how good is marriage if the angels don't do it, and if in the end, in heaven, in perfection, we won't do it? Maybe marriage isn't so good after all. Personally, I find this passage puzzling because I know the experience of the pleasure of marriage, the joy of it, the intimacy of it. It seems like such a special, wonderful thing for me to enjoy, for me to watch others enjoy. And so why would God in heaven, in the perfect world, rob humans of such a precious gift? Will these people who have been so close be like strangers as they walk the cities of gold, you know, the streets of gold in heaven or something, you know? Will people who had this great achievement together of a lifetime lived alongside one another, you know, old people who still hold hands and stuff, they die and then in heaven there's no hand-holding, no wrinkly hand-holding? How is that a good thing? Well, I've got three headings to deal with in the passage, and the first is the setup for from the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a group of Jewish sect in the first century. We know of them from the Bible, we know of them from the rabbinical writings, we know of them from some of the ancient Jewish history, such as Josephus speaks about the Sadducees. They're ones who, in Bad Joke Coming Your Way, verse 18, say there is no resurrection, which is why they are sad, you see. These particular people come to Jesus to challenge him with a question. And they're one of many who in this section of Mark's Gospel challenge Jesus. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem for the final time, comes in with a Palm Sunday and people greet him and Hosanna to the Son of David, the palms on the ground and he's on the donkey, he's coming into Jerusalem. The final week has begun, the final week before his crucifixion. And here we find Jesus in Jerusalem. He has confronted the temple and turned over the money changers and challenged their abuse of the temple. And now in response to this, we get a series of challenges of Jesus. So back in chapter 11, after Jesus has confronted the corruption in the temple, people challenge him in verse 28, chapter 11, verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things, they ask. Who gave you this authority? They're challenging Jesus. What gives you a right to stand in judgment over our conduct in the temple? And then again in verse 13, we find the Pharisees together with the Jewish Roman political party, the Herodians, those siding with the Roman King Herod. They sent some Pharisees and Herodians to catch Jesus and catch him in his words. And so there's another challenge coming to Jesus there about, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, are you a rebel or are you anti-Jewish? Which one? They're trying to trip Jesus up. They're trying to expose him. Then we have the Sadducees here in verse 28. Again, a question they come to question, sorry, in verse 18, to question him with. Then again in verse 28, the teachers of the law come. And they hear him debating, and they see that Jesus is giving some good lines. And so they, again, challenge him. What is the most important of the commandments? And in the end, as Jesus answers his questions, each of these questions craftily, wisely, cleverly, in the end, verse 34 of chapter 12, when Jesus saw, from then on, no one dared ask him more questions. He had silenced his challengers, silenced his questioners, and he steps forward yet again to be the questioner, the challenger, and he lays forth his bold question in verse 35, how is it the teachers of the law say the Christ is the Son of David? He lays forward a challenge to them, and then he declares a judgment upon them. Verse 38, watch out for the teachers of the law. They're like, they're wearing, they're flowing their robes. They like to be greeted in the marketplace. They have the most important seats in the synagogue, places of honor in the banquets, and they devour widows' houses and make a show, making lengthy prayers. Such a man will be punished most severely. He exposes hypocrisy and those who have high religious pretension, but ultimately low spiritual and moral performance. He is in the end. The one who is being quizzed in the end is the quizmaster. The one who's sitting in the docks in the end is the judge. The one who is being interrogated turns the light upon his interrogators. And so this is part of this final encounter of Jesus before, in the end, the human race reject him. He who cannot be trapped by his words, they reject him. He who judges their motives. And in the end, it's the good and glorious horrors of Easter, where the human race hand him over to crucifixion. But in God's purposes, that is how he saves the world and rises as Saviour and Lord. The Sadducees' question. Well, the Sadducees, they're elite. They're the Jewish group tied with the temple and the priests. They're the Jewish group tied with authority and dignity. They're the social conservatives. Okay, they're not the radicals, but they're the ones who are in positions of influence and hierarchy, power. And like many in influence and elite and hierarchy and power, they actually believe very little of their religion. They hold on to that which preserves elitism and spiritual formality, and yet don't actually believe any of its content. The Sadducees were those who were held to the Jewish scriptures, but resisted things such as resurrection, verse 18, such as the existence of angels we discover in Acts 20, 23. In fact, Acts 23 is a fun one, right? Because here you come across to Acts, it's just a few books on, and this is a fun little bit of politicking by one of the early apostles of Jesus, Acts 23. So after Mark, there's Luke. After Luke, there's John. And after John, there's Acts. And in Acts chapter 23, we find one of the early Christian missionaries, the Apostle Paul, is kind of being held up before the Sadducees and the Pharisees in this Jewish court. And he's in a difficult position, and yet makes kind of a clever move to more or less free himself from being in the focus of criticism, and turns his interrogators against one another. Because in this court, we have both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And verse 6, Paul, knowing that some of them, chapter 23, verse 6, were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, as a son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." And when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. So now he's made some friends by kind of stirring up an enmity in his amongst his accusers. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. There are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, "We find nothing against this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And so suddenly, alluding to party politics and all this kind of stuff, he suddenly made some unlikely friends. The Sadducees are those who, in their particular form of conservatism, deny certain spiritual realities, such a resurrection, such as the existence of spiritual beings. They tied themselves particularly to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and avoided other teachings, prophecies, and tradition that grew up. And so they've got their setup, and this is the setup we have here. A little bit like you might speak to a Mormon and they say the baptism of Jesus. There's this Jesus here, and then a God comes from heaven, then there's a dove comes down. Which one's God? They can't all be God, can they? They're all going in different directions. Which one's God? You've got to choose. Is he in the water or coming out of heaven or talking in heaven? Which one? They've got their own setup. Now, the Mormon doesn't want an answer. They think the Trinity is ridiculous and nothing will convince them otherwise. Similarly, the Sadducee doesn't want an answer here. They think the concept of resurrection is ridiculous and nothing will convince them otherwise. There gets a point where you don't want to get stuck in conversation with someone who disagrees with you. If they think your belief is ridiculous, it's probably just as polite to say, "Yeah, okay, I'm ridiculous. Can we talk about ice cream or something, please? Can we talk about Collingwood's glorious final quarter?" Whatever it is. Because we're not going to make any headway here. You've already decided what I believe is ridiculous. Here the Sadducees have set up a ridiculous setup. They're not actually believing what will happen and trying to figure it out. They don't reckon it will happen, and they're showing why it can't happen, because it would be ridiculous. Verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote in the Old Testament that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, then the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. A strange law, but a law which was given in the Old Testament times, particularly to preserve family lineage and genealogy, something that was very important in those days in terms of family security, family identity, family property. It was about ensuring care for that wife, that brother, that family, that lineage." And so that was why that existed at that time in the Old Testament. Tied up with that was a sense that you lived on through your family, a kind of a sense in which there is a sort of immortality you find in your lineage carrying on. Your name lives on through your descendants. And so it was a very solemn duty, a strange one for us to read about, but in that time, that era in God's history, a solemn duty to provide an ongoing genealogy, and so allowing the name, the life of that family to live on. And we'll come back to that. The connection between life and children is a strong one. The connection between life and a form of continuing to live, a form of kind of immortality in a sense, is an important connection. So the Sadducees say, granted that, we all believe in that, and it's in the first five books. What about if that happened seven times over? And so the brothers keep dying, and keep marrying, and there's no kids. So they have to keep marrying to make sure that they try and get kids, and there's an increasing duty to have more and more kids at this point. But then they're all dead in the end. So the question, verse 23, at the resurrection, if you believe in one, whose wife will she be? Huh? You know, I've already closed their Bibles and they're kind of standing there now going, oh yeah. High-fiving one another at this point and going, you're conquered, man. That's the setup, right? They're saying this belief is ridiculous. It's an absurdity. Physical resurrection is a nonsense. We get other questions of the same kind. Someone who's already decided you can't have life after death, physical resurrection, who's already decided that, will then ask questions such as, well, will you be old or will you be young? Which one will it be? How old? How young? And why? Will there be hamburgers there? What kind of hamburgers? That will mean there'll be dead cows. Are cows allowed to die in heaven? Will my pet be in heaven? I can't picture it, in other words. Therefore, it's ridiculous. Now, you could come back and say, no, it's therefore you lack imagination. But the person's not listening to you anyway. It's the rhetoric of incredulity. I can't see how it will work. It can't work. The same gets used, as I've said before, with the Trinity. I can't understand how it can happen. Therefore, it can't happen. Jesus addresses the question with a rebuke. He is challenging the motive, the refusal, you know, the incredulity. He's challenging their understanding of God's power. He's challenging their understanding of their own Bible. There's a twofold rebuke there. Verse 24, are you not in error? Are you not deceived? Are you not mistaken? Because, why are you mistaken? Not because you're clever. No, you're mistaken because you don't know your Bible and because you don't know the power of God. Verse 24, are you not in error, Jesus replied, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? We'll deal with each of these in turn. So the Sadducees set up heading one. Heading two, the power of God. The power of God. Verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. The resurrection will be different, Jesus is saying. And God is powerful to make the resurrection different. You don't realize God can do things differently. Your credulity is built around an assumption that everything must be the way it is now. That all you can imagine is a continuity of what is now. And because a continuity of what is now is ridiculous, therefore resurrection is ridiculous. And you're in error, Jesus says. Because you don't know God is able to do something different to what is now. They'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Don't misread that. That's not saying they will be wearing white dresses, playing harps, having wings and sitting on clouds, eating filly with sweet chili sauce. He's not saying they will become angels or dress like angels or eat like angels. He's saying they will be like angels. Angels who happen to be in heaven. They'll be like angels, not in their clothing, nor in where they live. They'll be like angels in this respect, that they will be neither marrying nor given in marriage. In that respect, they will be like angels. The new creation is different. It's not an angelic existence. It's not a white dress and harp existence. It's not a living up in the sky existence. But it's like angels, it is different. God's power is able to make it different, unlike what we're used to now. And so in this case, marriage is no longer a part of that existence. How is it different? Well, in the first place, the resurrection is the time when God comes back and rights the wrongs of this world, the hypocrisy and corruption, the guilt and shame, the perversions and the failings of this world, the disease and death of this world. God reverses. So that's a key way the resurrection will be different. It will be incorruptible. In Luke's telling of this same story, the point is made explicit. Luke rewords the account in his telling of it. The same details are there. He just puts it in different words for his audience. And what is implicit in Mark's account is explicit in Luke's. Luke chapter 20 puts it like this, verse 34. Jesus replied to the Pharisees, Luke 20, verse 34, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. In this age, in this world, that's, yeah, you're right, that's how it happens. That's the normal way for it to work. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age and in the resurrection from the dead, so another age, a different era, the resurrection era, they will neither marry nor given in marriage, and they can no longer die. for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. They can no longer die. They are God's children, children of the resurrection. A new age, a different age, an age without sin and without death. Not children of the age of sin and death, children of God, children of the resurrection, immortal. And you see, that's tied in with marriage in a very important way. Why no marriage in this immortal age? Well, I mentioned earlier, verse 19, that strange law about taking your brother's wife to continue his family line that applied in the Old Testament. That law is about an ongoing life through descendants. That part of marriage, a central part of marriage, is having kids. And a key part of marriage and having kids is ongoing existence of the human race, ongoing life. A qualified lowercase I immortality, living on in this world. And marriage is very closely tied up with having kids, and having kids is very closely tied on with continuing on to live. When we think marriage, we think romance and intimacy, which is not wrong. That's a wonderful part of marriage. But we need also think of procreation. Not simply intimacy and romance, but also kids and nappies and kids becoming adults who go on to live after you're dead and gone. It's not a sideline, add-in, additional extra, if you like. But having kids is part of what marriage is about, a key purpose to what marriage is about. You can find intimacy in other areas other than simply in marriage and romance. You can't find kids in other areas. Marriage and sex include, as a part of their purpose, not the only purpose, but a part of their purpose, having kids. And the connection there is with living on. If we had time, we could go and have a look in Hebrews 7, where the figure of Melchizedek is described as appearing in the Bible as one without father or mother, without genealogy. Without beginning of day or ends of life, he is the one indestructible life, eternal, like the Son of God. That something about those who live forever is they need no genealogy. They need no forebears, they need no descendants, for they're always there. Christian existence then, we'll come back to this as we close, but Christian existence then is not defined by family. It's not defined by family demands and expectations, and how easily we can be dominated by family demands and expectations, and our whole sense of self and our whole decisions of life can be bonded into the expectations of family demand and expectation. And Christian existence is not expressed and vindicated only by children and the existence, life, and success of children. Christians need not live on only through children, but the Christian hope is in a life of a quality and of a value that surpasses family. That's part of the reason there'll be no marriage in heaven. It will be different because it will be a world without death. I don't think it's a full explanation. After all, before sin and death was marriage and children in Genesis 1 and 2. So it's not as if marriage and children is simply a solution for death. So we must say a little more than simply it's different because there's no death. We must also say it's different because it is different. It's a different age, it's different. It's a new creation, it's different. How different? Well, different, that's how. Angelic life is other than human life. And he's saying this life of the resurrection will be tangibly different. The resurrection of Jesus himself is a case in point. In the tales of Jesus' resurrection, these interestingly very baffled tales, when you read the accounts of Jesus' resurrection, you don't read nicely polished stories of primitive men trying to prove a religion. You read very tellingly baffled stories of people going, well, he was kind of there and he ate a fish. And then he wasn't there, and we kind of knew it was him, but we kind of didn't, and I don't know, there was angels on a stone. I'm not quite sure. In the resurrection accounts, you don't get lots of proof verses from Isaiah 26 or Daniel 12. You don't get lots of concocted proof stories. You get weird, as it happened, live Twitter sort of. There was Mary, there was a stone, there was an angel, that was weird. There was cloths, we told Peter, he didn't know, but he did, and he was kind of scared, but he wasn't. And then Jesus was there, except he kind of wasn't there, and I don't know, the tomb was empty. That's all I got. It was different. And as 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say, the resurrection, it is different. There are different types of planets, there are different types of animals, there are different types of things. Resurrection life is a different kind of thing. What's sown perishable is raised imperishable. What's sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. It's different. There's continuity with our lives now, and there's a radical discontinuity. We will not merely come back to planet Earth as it is now, but we will enjoy the fulfillment of God's promises, as we'll see in our final point, the Scriptures. They were rebuked by Jesus for not knowing the power of God, that God can do something different. And so you've got to hang your incredulity to the one side a little. Just because I can't picture the Trinity might say more about what I can picture than it can be about the rationality of the Trinity. Just because I can't picture resurrection life might say more about what I can picture than it does about the rationality of resurrection life. But last of all, Jesus rebukes the Sadducees for also not knowing the Scripture. He could go to Ezekiel 37, he could go to Isaiah 26, he could go to Daniel 12, and he could establish strong prophetic prophecies about resurrection. But he knows that they're especially interested in the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He knows that's where they really hang out, is in the first five books of the Bible, this particular sect. So that's where he goes. God is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses? Your books, guys. Have you not read in it, in the account of the bush, how God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am, watch the tense, I am right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if all these guys just sound like kind of biblical dudes with staffs and beards in the desert, and you don't know timeline, by the time God is speaking to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long dead. And yet he doesn't say, I was their God, and now I will be yours. He says, I am their God, in Exodus chapter 3. He continues to be their God. Not used to be their God, still is their God. For verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, he is the God of the living. He's the God of living people who continue to live. He speaks of them as alive. He continues to be their God. They continue to live, and so have the prospect of resurrection life to come. Cool rabbi move, yeah? But a little bit sneaky? I get the feeling, the little I've read of kind of rabbi rhetoric, that that's part of what rates as a good argument. Is not necessarily the one that's perfectly knocked down, but the one that's also kind of a little bit clever. There's a craftiness about it that, to our minds, rather than us going, very good, we instead just go, not fully convincing. On first reading, it's not fully convincing, because we can speak of being, I can speak about myself as being being a Calvinist, or I could speak about myself as being, you know, when it comes to literature, I see myself as a Joycean, or we can say I am a follower of somebody who's dead. I subscribe to their heritage. It doesn't mean they're still alive. It doesn't mean I'm claiming they're still alive. So is Jesus milking the tense a little bit more than should be milked? Moreover, does it prove resurrection or simply spiritual afterlife? You've got an Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there. Spirits live on. How is this proof of resurrection? He's saying more here than simply that God continues to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying he is the God of the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the really important point. You go right through Genesis, right through Exodus, that the names Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't just mentioned because the guys had good CVs and, you know, built a university or something. They're mentioned because they were those to whom God made great promises. And to each of them in turn, God said, they're his God, and now I will be your God. I was your grandfather's God, now I'll be your God. I was your father's God, now I'll be your God. Moses, I am the God of him, his great-grandfather, his great-great-grandfather, and now I will be the God of you. He is the God of promise. The God of the promise made to Abe and Zach and Jake, the God who now makes the promise to Moses, the promise of life and blessing and relationship with God, the promise to be part of God's new work in the world, the part of the promise for God to do something new in a world of death, a promise of God to Abraham to bring blessing to the world. And if you follow that kind of thinking, that the line of promise to Abraham, it's not just a small promise. It's a promise of God to bless the world he made, overcome death that broke into it, cancel sin that spoiled it, and restore the world to its former goodness and glory. That's the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's his promise, a promise of life. And for that promise to be fulfilled properly, a promise to bring goodness and establish goodness to his creation, you need more than just a ghostly existence in an afterlife or going to a better place. You need God to restore his promises to a broken world. You need more than simply God continuing on descendants. You need resurrection, the conquest of death, the defeat of sin, a new world. To be the God of promise is to be the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. His promises aren't about death. He is the God who promises life. He is the God of the living. His whole promises are promises to the living. It's all of that background that gives the rational underpinning to his clever rabbi move. The God of promise promises life. And for those promises to be delivered, you need new life, resurrection life, back from the dead. Christian hope is not an extension of a hope of life after death. Anthropologists might study the Bible and say, oh, what began with an earthly hope that God will give a harvest turned into a hope that God might preserve a life after death, and then eventually became a hope of, you know, of heaven. If you actually read the Bible instead of just whack a theory on top of it, what you see is that Christian hope is not pinned to an extrapolation of life after death. Christian hope is pinned to God promising restoration to a fallen world. The Creator God, the Saviour promising God, will bring new life to this world. Resurrection, not just spiritual afterlife. And in that resurrection, we enjoy God as our God. In resurrection, we enjoy life with the God of the living. In that resurrection, we live with him as our God, and we are his people. And this brings us right back down to the final point. No marriage in the resurrection. Why? Because the life we enjoy there is truly life. The relationship with God we enjoy there is the deepest possible relationship. As we saw last week, the life in heaven is marriage between God and his people. It is a union between God's people and God that is more profound even than the deep sexual, romantic, intimate union of a marriage. It's not that in heaven our relationships will be less than marriage, and so my lover will become a stranger. It's that my relationships in heaven will be of a more deep and intimate and enriching kind that will go beyond marriage. And that relationship will not simply be with one person, but with all the human race. And not just with the human race horizontally, but actually we will enjoy a marriage with God. He will be our God. He will be our husband. We will enjoy a life that is different because it is a life of a deeper and richer life and relationship with God. Let me conclude by saying this. The teaching of no marriage in the resurrection teaches us that there is more to life than this life. Your life is not bound by your family expectations. Your life is not bound by your romantic aspirations. Your life is not bound by what you do in this life. You are not your grades, you're not your house, you're not your career, you're not your CV, you're not your romance, you're not your children, you're not your trophies. And Christianity frees you from trying to make a fulfilling existence out of this broken world. There's something more than this life. Live for that. Are you living for something that will last forever or something that will fade? And secondly, while being more than this life, it is not other than true life. Christianity is not promising a ghostly existence. It is promising real, physical, resurrected life, deeper than this life. So much more real that this life will seem like a shadow by comparison. And so that dignifies our lives now. Our lives aren't all there is, but our lives aren't meaningless either. For they will be vindicated in the resurrection. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we ask that you help us keep thinking deeply about these things and thinking and feeling how these things should shape our lives today, tomorrow, until the resurrection comes. Amen.